pray before we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the wonderful privilege it is to open your word and to look at it as your people without fear of attack, of violence, of one form or another. We pray that we would be alert to that privilege now, and that we would listen and that you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we all want to be fruitful and productive, don't we? I imagine very few of us make it our life goal to fail, to get things done, to be unfruitful in our labours, to not get things done, to be unfruitful in our labours. Although, as we look at some people, we may have cause to wonder sometimes, mightn't we? Whether it's in our jobs or in our families or in our pastimes, most of us want to be fruitful. A farmer, when he sets out to plant and cultivate a field, wants to see it grow. He wants a harvest. He wants to see fruit. When a businessman or woman invests money in a venture, they know that failure, of course, might be a potential outcome. But it's never their goal, unless they've got some clever tax dodge going on. When a teacher invests time and effort in a pupil, they want their teaching to bear fruit in straight A's or A stars or whatever the new GCSE grading system is. And it's the same for us as Christians, isn't it? We want to be fruitful. We want our Christian lives to be productive. But that then makes us ask the question, what does it mean to be fruitful as a Christian? What does it look like to live the Christian life the way it ought to be lived? How can we be fruitful for Christ in our day and age? Well, as we come to this passage in Colossians this evening, we find that this is, in many ways, what Paul is talking about in these verses. As we saw last week, this short letter written to Christian believers in what is now modern-day Turkey has as its aim that these believers keep going with Jesus, that as they received Christ, they are to so walk in him. And the challenge for these Colossian believers was that this could prove difficult in their context. It seems to be the case that these Colossians could fall prey to false teaching, that the teaching of the church had become influenced by the situation they found themselves in. That mix of pagan and Jewish influences could send them off course from Christ. And of course, we know all about this, don't we? Where certain worldly thinking has infected the visible church today, leading to so many turning away from the Bible's teaching and sadly from the gospel of Jesus Christ, while yet still claiming to be Christians. Paul has heard from their pastor Epaphras about them. Firstly, he's heard of their good news, of their genuine faith, but also the concerns and challenges that could present themselves in their situation. So Paul writes to them to remind them to stick with Jesus. And although he will come on to more specific concerns later in the letter, we must remember that Paul is using every word, every letter, every phrase to press home to these believers his main point. He is not wasting a drop of ink. And he has done so thus far in relaying to them what he gives thanks to God about them, verses 3 to 8. What might seem an ordinary standard greeting, perfunctory you might guess, is used to teach by Paul to press home his thesis, his main point. And the implication being that these believers be encouraged for the real and vital Christian faith they have, but also that they be exhorted to keep going with what they have already received. They must keep going in their faith. They must hold fast to the message that they heard, the gospel words that proclaimed Christ to them. And that's the story of so many of us, isn't it? We each need encouragement, but we also need exhortation to keep going with Jesus, to keep doing that which we have already done, to keep trusting in him. So as Paul has relayed what he gives thanks to God for about these Christians, he now moves on to what he prays for them in verses 9 to 14. And again, Paul enlists every form and every word to press home his point that these Christians must walk in the one that they have received. And as he does so, he very clearly shows the sort of fruitful Christian living that they should also long for. And of course, there is There, of course, is no sort of Christian living, is there, that is not fruitful? It's a bit of a misnomer to suggest there might be. That should be clear to us. But it's a helpful picture, isn't it? As it's this imagery that Paul himself has used, firstly in his thanksgiving, and will use it in these verses. He spoke in his thanksgiving that we saw last week of the fruitful word of God, verse 6. And in these verses, he prays for the fruit of ongoing, real Christian life. The sort of life that was brought forth by the gospel and which is sustained by the gospel. Well, as we look at these verses, we're going to look at them under four headings. Firstly, in verse 9, we see that fruitful living is granted by God. Fruitful living is granted by God, verse 9. And what or who makes things grow? If you're a farmer or an amateur horticulturalist, you might say that there are multiple conditions that are needed for growth, and they all must be present in the right amount for growth to happen. Water is important, but too much, it's not great because you get a flood. Sunshine is good as well, but again, too much is not that great for growth either, is it? Because you get drought. Growing things is complicated, isn't it? And it might sometimes surprise us why things grow. And I have to confess to not being the most horticulturally inclined. A previous boss of mine was a prize-winning marrow grower, but sadly, that was not one of the ministry skills that he imbibed in me. The only thing that I have contact with that grows is the grass in our garden. And in our back garden, part of our lawn gets a lot of sunshine and the other part doesn't. And you might have thought, well, the bit with the most sunshine would bring forth the tallest grass. But surprisingly, it's the shaded area that grows better. And I assume that is because it doesn't get as hot in the shade as the grass keeps growing. Well, the grass in the sun will stop growing because of the heat, despite it getting more light. Light, or lack therefore, plays a big part here, doesn't it? Maybe a key part in the growth of our grass. But what brings forth the fruit of true Christian living? What is the key growth factor? What can or who can do all this? Well, as we see in verse 9, the answer is abundantly clear. God is the one who will bring forth fruitful Christian living. For that is who Paul prays to, isn't it? He is the one who Paul prays to, the one who he prays to without ceasing. We have not ceased to pray for you. It is God that he asks these things. God alone is the one who can bring forth the true Christian life that we seek to live and should long to walk in. And how humbling that is, isn't it? Paul is making it abundantly clear. God is the one who will grant true Christian living, true Christian growth. Now, of course, we must pursue the true Christian life, or true spirituality, as Francis Schaeffer would have put it. The Bible knows nothing of a let go and let God attitude. But equally here and elsewhere, we are faced with the humbling reality that the Christian life comes not from our hand, ultimately, but from God's hand. It is granted by sheer sovereign grace. As God brought forth life through his word, he sustains life. And what humbling truth to be reminded of as Paul tells these Colossians what he prays for. We need God to be at work in us, don't we? We need to apply ourselves, of course. But the decisive growth factor is never our arm or our strength, but it's always God. Which, of course, must also drive us to our knees in prayer, that God would be at work in us, as Paul longed for him to be at work in those Colossians all those years ago. If we are to be those who keep going in Christ, we need to be those who pray that God would grant that to us, that God would keep us in Christ and keep us going in him. Which takes us on to what Paul was praying for these faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae. Firstly, we see that fruitful living flows from knowledge, verses 9 to 10. Fruitful living flows from knowledge. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you may have heard the oft-used phrase, right thinking leads to right living. And this could not be a more true summary of these two verses. Paul asks God that these Colossian believers may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then when you hear that phrase, you might be a bit confused about what it means. Is it some sort of special secret knowledge? Something highly subjective and personal that you will only ever know yourself? Maybe something secret that God is going to make known to you? Maybe you've heard expositions of this passage that have emphasized that in the past. But I think what is more likely is that the phrase, the knowledge of his will, verse 9, is pointing to the gospel words of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been declared to them. Paul is praying, therefore, that these Colossians grow in all that it means to know Christ and follow him. The commentator Doug Moo puts it like this: what Paul has in mind is a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that he means for them. In other words, that they be filled up with what has already been communicated to them, that they understand and can think wisely about Christ and his call upon them and their lives. And it's important that we see this, for it may have been, as one commentator suggested, that part of the false teaching that was a potential danger for these Colossians was the claim to have special knowledge that was required for true Christian living. And if that was the case, Paul is very clear, isn't he? The knowledge he prays for you to be filled with is the knowledge of Christ. It's not secret. It is not something that will be delivered specially to you, subjectively. It's not something that only the smallest grouping will ever understand. It's not knowledge that you move on to grow in the spiritual life that is a higher level. It is being filled with Christ. And that is important in the world in which we live. A number of years ago, one author, a man called Michael Horton, wrote a book describing much of what is alleged to be evangelical faith in the United States of America. And do you know what the title of that book was? Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity. Christ appears to have been evacuated from the faith in what is often what many people would call the evangelical church. That's quite shocking, isn't it? We might struggle to see how this could happen. And yet, we see this very thing in what passes for much of the visible church in the United Kingdom. Christ and his gospel is assumed at best and ignored at worst as people, churches and ministries pursue all sorts of other things. So what we need first and foremost is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of Christ and his gospel and its implications for us. For when we are so filled with this knowledge, we are able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 10. Sometimes you hear people say in a well-meaning way, well, they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Maybe you've thought like that yourself in the past, I don't know. Maybe you even said those words about someone. They describe a person who's got their heads in the clouds, so to speak, or they're maybe often walking around nose deep in some theology book, not worrying about practical matters and such like. But as we think about what Paul is saying, it seems to me that that sort of sentiment, although of course well-meaning, is wrong. But it is clearly only if we are filled with the knowledge of Christ that we will be able to walk. I suppose that you might say that the practical stuff in a way that is worthy of the Lord, which pleases him. And that living will display itself, won't it, in the bearing of fruit, in every good work, meaning godly living, but also, have you noticed, increasing knowledge of God. So being filled with the knowledge of God leads to increased knowledge of God. So a pleasing life is full of godly good works and seeks to increase in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. And of course, this is what the Colossians have already been doing, of course. We saw that last week. They love other Christians. I suppose sort of similar to good works. And they've heard and trusted in Christ. So as these believers face the challenge to turn to all sorts of wrong teaching that might pull them from Jesus, Paul tells them afresh through his prayers that he wants God to help them grow in what they're already doing. As Christian people, there's always a new fad, isn't there, of some sort? Maybe a new promised blessing. Maybe a course that will solve all your ministry, evangelism, and discipleship problems. Some new book that is the great thing that's going to solve everything, that will just lead you on to that next level of Christian blessing. But we don't need new fads that will pull us from Christ. What we need is Christ and an increasing knowledge of him if we are to live lives pleasing to him. But not only do we need knowledge if we're to live fruitful Christian lives, but we also need strength, as we see in verse 10. Fruitful living requires strength. Now, on Channel 4 recently, I think still actually, in aid of their campaign Stand Up to Cancer, there's been an interesting, at times very moving program called Sink or Swim. Sink or Swim, maybe some of you have seen it. The premise is that they have a bunch of celebrities of varying shapes and sizes, and trust me, they are varying shapes and sizes. And they're trying to turn them into a swim team that will do a relay across the channel. And as often in these sorts of programs, you have points where someone is going to quit. They're in a canal somewhere, they're in a lake in the Lake District trying to learn to swim better. And they say, I'm going to give up. I can't do it anymore. I'm not going to make it. And what happens? Well, they're shouted on by the person in the boat. Go on, come on, you can do it. You can do it. Dig deeper. You can make it. And of course, sometimes they do make it. And it's great, isn't it? Sometimes they don't. They get into the boat and they're pretty sorry for themselves. They're in a grim mood. And there's one of those things, are they going to make it? Well, we'll find out in the next episode. They're going to make this the relay team. And the idea, of course, is that these people dig deep into their store of energy and strength to power on in the challenge, to break through that barrier. Well, there's lots of thinking. It's not just in sport, lots of other areas of life. And I suppose it's easy to fall into that sort of temptation in the Christian life, isn't it? To think that, well, I just need to dig deep. I've got to hunker down. I've got to press on. In our own strength, our own power to keep going. But that's not the case, is it? That's nonsense, isn't it? For what Paul prays for these Colossians is that they would be strengthened with all power, but not from their own might. But from whose? From God's glorious might. It's only if God gives you the strength, verse 11, that you will endure, that you will be patient with joy. Paul is wonderfully realistic, isn't he, about the Christian life? It's a life that requires endurance and tough circumstances and patience, possibly with hard people, that are hard to be patient with. It's not a life of promised good times, given by a special experience of power. It's not your, to coin a phrase, your best life now. It is rather a life where we struggle with sin, the flesh and the devil, more than we would wish, where there are multiple setbacks, where there are difficulties, and it can be exhausting and difficult in more ways than we would care to imagine. So to endure and be patient with joy means that we need strengthening by God. We need power from the one who has brought us from life to death in Christ and who is able to empower us for his service. We need the power of God to live for God in Christ. Nothing else will do. We can't muster this sort of power in ourselves, and we can't get this power from anybody else. Maybe a false teacher promising special power to live for Jesus today. If you just type in that number and send in £10. No, we need God to be at work, as he's been at work in us by his power already bringing us to faith. We need his continued work by his glorious might to live for him now. We don't need the power promised by others. We need God. So we should pray, shouldn't we? that he would give us this power, that he would strengthen us, as he has already done in Christ, to serve him. Well, finally, in verses 12 to 14, we see that fruitful living leads to thanksgiving. Fruitful living leads to thanksgiving. Christians of all people must surely be those who are thankful. It's clearly what Paul prays for these Colossian Christians, and it's clearly something that there should be true of us as well. For thankfulness is the true and right response to what God has done for us in Christ. And that's what Paul briefly summarizes in these verses. He summarizes what God has already done for each one of us. He has prayed for God to be at work in us, but now he mentions what God has already done, what is the sure foundation of our faith. These are matters that need not be improved upon by any false teaching of one sort or another. And if any false teaching impinges on our experience of these truths, we must turn from it immediately. Paul mentions first that God has qualified Christians to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's wonderful to think of that, isn't it? We've not qualified ourselves. Nobody else has qualified us. And we need not seek to be qualified, to work to get over the line. For God has qualified us already. In and through Christ, we have passed the test. We have been made that which we were not by nature. We have been qualified by God's grace. But it appears that some have disqualified the Colossians. If you turn over to chapter 2, verse 18, we read Paul say this there: "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind," and on. One commentator, Dick Lucas, writes, "The teaching of these false teachers had the effect, if not the intention, of making the Colossians feel that in some way their experience of spiritual life was not full value." So Paul makes clear that this is not the case, for God has qualified them in Christ. So they need not feel that they have a sub-Christian experience. They must know that they have been qualified and that they therefore must be thankful to God for his wonderful work for them. I wonder if you're ever prone to think, as you experience some new teaching or you have heard some new ministry launch, or you've read some new book, or you mix with some Christians, that you think, well, maybe my experience is subpar. Maybe it's just not good enough. Maybe I'm not qualified. Well, if you trust in Christ and you're someone who is displaying the truth of that and seeking to love other Christian people, not perfectly but earnestly, then you must know that you are qualified now. God has made it so. You aren't perfect, and the road of discipleship is a long and winding road ahead of you, but God has qualified you. So you need not feel disqualified by any teaching or teacher or well-minded or good-hearted Christian who speaks falsehood to you. Moreover, in Christ, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of Christ. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul mentions this here maybe because it might have been the case that the false teaching in Colossae had, as Doug Moo suggested, was making these Christian believers falter in their confidence in Christ. They maybe thought, well, is Christ's forgiveness enough? Is it sufficient? Have I been delivered? Have I been forgiven? Have I been redeemed? But as Paul makes clear, they need to have no such doubts. For Christ, as Dick Lucas says, is sufficient to both pardon and deliver them from all their sins. God in Christ has done much for us, and we need not improve or go beyond these things, but we do need to be thankful for them. That is what fruitful Christian living looks like. For this is the story of God's grace to us, and it's these glorious truths that we need to be filled with, the wonderful truths of Christ and his gospel, that we might live lives honouring to the Lord. For that's what Paul prays for these Christians. He wants them to stick with Christ. He wants them to grow in him, that they might live lives honouring to him. So they need not turn from Christ under the pressure of others in their context, and we need not do so either. We need to pursue what God will grant us. We need to pursue the fruitful Christian life, praying that God would fill us with Christ, that we might live for him, that God would strengthen us, that we might endure for him, that we might be confidently thankful for all that God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all fruitful growth is given by you and responds to you in thanks and praise at all that you have done for us, confidently assured that you have been at work. And we pray that that would be true of us as a church family, that we would be those who are filled with the knowledge of Christ, able to walk in a way worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work, that we may be strengthened with all power by your might and not our own, that we might endure, that we might be patient, that we might be joyful about it, and that we might be wonderfully thankful to you for all that you have done for us in Christ, how you have qualified us, how you have delivered us, how you have redeemed us, and how you have forgiven us. We ask that you would be at work in us, giving us confidence in Christ, that we might walk in him who we have already received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.